Good morning and welcome to Calvary Chapel of Leesburg. My name is Pastor Ron. Today is the fifth day of May, the year of our Lord 2024. We will be in our continuing study through the book of Genesis today. And our focus of the message today is the title that you see behind me here, God Makes Marriage. And then there are six words after that, leave, be joined, become one flesh. And there is so much depth of theology and doctrine in those six words. They're pregnant with meaning. No pun intended. They're pregnant with meaning. We're going to get into those six words very deeply today. But first I'm going to pray, and then we'll rise and I'll read our scriptures today. Lord God, I pray that you bless this time in your word together today. Thank you, Lord, for giving us the tools to learn your word, for giving us brothers and sisters in Christ with whom we may fellowship and break bread and have discussions and learn from each other and correct each other and pray for each other and rebuke each other and forgive each other. Thank you for this community. Lord, today we're going to be looking at marriage. We're going to be just barely scratching the surface of this topic. God, I ask that you would give us all a spirit to receive this word from you today. And not to be defensive because of mistakes that we've made in the past, because of possible failures that we have made with attempts at marriage and divorce. And Lord God, you're not here to judge us today, and I'm not either. We're just here to learn. You believe in marriage, and God, we believe in marriage too. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Amen. If you would please rise. By the way, if you don't have a Bible with you this morning, we just received a bunch of these new Bibles, and they have really large print. We're going to get rid of the, in fact, those ones with the microscopic print back there, which means that a 12th grader can read it. You're welcome to take those home and give them to somebody. But if you would like to follow along in one of these Bibles with us today, I encourage you to raise your hand and one will appear in your hand as if by magic. There we go. We have a couple back there. And in fact, I will, from time to time, I'll be referring to page number. And we're gonna actually start today on page number 1399 in this Bible, which is Matthew 19. So the rest of you who have your Bibles, please turn to Matthew chapter 19. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 12. And then we're going to be flipping over to our main text today, which is Genesis chapter 2, verses 21 through 25. It says here 22 through 24, but you get the point. Good. So we begin in Matthew 19. Matthew 19. Verses 1 through 12. Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished these sayings, that he departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. The Pharisees also came to him, testing him, and saying to him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" And he answered and said to them, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, 'For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." And they said to him, "Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away?" He said to them, "Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. His disciples said to him, if such is the case of the man with his wife, it is better not to marry. But he said to them, all cannot accept this saying, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born thus from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He who is able to accept it, let him accept it. And now we go to Genesis chapter 2. And I'll go ahead and begin at verse 21 and read through verse 25. So that'll be on page 3. Genesis 2, beginning at verse 21. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Lord, this has been a reading of your word. Thanks be to God for this reading of your word. I pray, God, that you would give us a spirit of understanding here. And again, I say, not a spirit of defensiveness. Lord, we're just coming to you today as a bunch of broken people, and many of us have done really poorly at marriage. And Lord, I thank you for your attitude towards the woman at the well, who you didn't condemn, you didn't judge, you didn't scold her, but you told her, yeah, you've had 5 husbands, and the man you're with now isn't even your husband. But Lord, you didn't put her down. You spoke to her as somebody precious in your sight. This is the spirit we bring to this today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Thanks. Please have a seat. So, this topic can be a minefield, marriage, but it doesn't have to be. Because here's something that I've learned, having had many, many friends who've had lots of divorces between them. People who've gone through divorce don't think it's good. They don't like divorce. They generally think it's a pretty bad thing. And if they're intellectually honest with themselves, they will say, yeah, and marriage done right, it can be so beautiful. And then they wish that for themselves, and I wish that for them too. And if that's your case today, I wish that for you too. We're not here to look at anybody's individual life today. We're here to see what God said about marriage. Why did I begin with a passage about divorce? That's kind of crazy, huh? Well, we saw in Matthew chapter 19 that the Pharisees came and they tried to trick Jesus into saying something that they could like snag him and then come up with some charge against him so that they could somehow either denigrate him in the eyes of the officialdom of Judaism, the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the high priests and everybody, or in the eyes of the people, or maybe somehow in the eyes of Caesar. They're trying to always lay traps and landmines for him. And talk about marriage and divorce and family and children, it shouldn't be a landmine. You should just be, Lord, what is your will? What do you teach? What do you say? And how can we get there? How can we get there? But when they came and they tried to trick Jesus, so they're asking him a question about divorce, which is actually a question about marriage. What does he say? He doesn't say, well, in my opinion, and he doesn't say, well, the way I've always heard it before is, he says, he's basically saying, and I'm going to put some parentheses here, parentheses, if you'll allow me to do this, if you really want to know the right way to think about marriage, go back to Genesis, go back to the beginning, look at how God created man and woman and brought them together, and that should be our authoritative template for what marriage should be. God reveals his design for marriage, his will for marriage, in the way that he created man and woman and brought them together. And last week we looked at him creating man and woman and bringing them together. In fact, last week our message was not good to be alone. And the week before that it was creation, the first man. So now this week we see God makes marriage, leave, be joined, and become one flesh. Now, when we ask God questions, or when we ask the Bible questions about a subject, we need to be wise about when God is speaking descriptively and when he is speaking prescriptively. I'm going to explain that a little bit. Sometimes there's an explanation of something that happened and it's described in Scripture. Judas went out and hung himself. That's not a prescription that we should do the same. It doesn't even say Judas hung himself and that was a bad thing. Because the Bible doesn't always show the need to say this is a good thing and this is a bad thing. Or you should do this and you shouldn't do that. A lot of times it just describes things, good and bad, without comment about whether that was a good thing or a bad thing. You know, the story is told of somebody who was asked, you know, how do you read the Bible? Well, I just open it up, and then I point my finger to a random page, and I start reading, and then I point my finger to another random page, and I start reading, and God reveals himself to me that way. So then, if you would point to Judas hung himself, go thou and do likewise, is that a wise way to approach Scripture? Of course it's not. That's foolish. That's foolish. But Jesus right here is saying that Genesis chapter 2 is, and 1 and 2 actually, is not only is it descriptive, but it is prescriptive. And God created man in this way, God created woman in this way, and he brought them together like this, and he said, leave and cleave and be joined to one another, and that is our prescription. He's commanding that we should go and do likewise. So yes, it's a prescription. So I think that's enough said about Matthew chapter 19, but that's really critically important for us. Now we go to Genesis chapter 2. And I begin in verse 22. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. We went over this last week. And this is the idea that man was made from non-living material and woman was made from living material. There's something going on there. It's not just an accident. Man was made from dirt and woman was made from man. And the New Testament is going to make a big deal out of that later on. Verse 23, and Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman or Isha because she was taken out of man or Ish. Previously, God had named the earth and the heavens, and he had told Adam to name the animals, and he gave Adam dominion over all the animals. And now Adam names the woman, indicating that he has some kind of authoritative role here. There's some kind of responsibility that he has towards the woman. Otherwise, she would name herself, or God would name her. Like God presented Eve to Adam. Why didn't he say, here's your wife. Her name is Eve. No, he waited to see what Adam would name her. And so he named her. Therefore, then we go on. This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Adam here recognizes that there's something about her that is intrinsically him. Same blood, same bones. He doesn't say blood, but he says same bone, same flesh. And indeed, it was literally true. And that was the only time ever, because genetically, it should be that we're not related to each other genetically when we marry each other. Now we could get into cousin marriage and all that stuff, and that all humans come from Adam and Eve, etc. You get the idea. You're much more closely genetically related to your children than you are to your spouse. But that union with your spouse is a one flesh union. My very wise Catholic father once listened to me pontificate all my 16-year-old wisdom one day when I was in 10th grade. "Hey, Dad, I just realized I'm more closely related to Mom than you are." And I thought, like, huh. And he said, "Well, that may be, son, but she and I are one flesh."
My dad didn't often sit down with me and explain the scriptures to me. He didn't often sit down with me and get into deep theological discussions. But that right there shaped my view of marriage for the rest of my life to the present day. Those half a dozen words, "She and I are one flesh." Wow.
"Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Therefore, whenever we see the word therefore, we ask what it's there for. Wherefore? Therefore always refers back to something from before. What does it refer to? It refers to the rib, the side. So God, in a way, if you'll allow me this, he temporarily took out a chunk of the man's side. And it had muscle and flesh and dripping with blood. And it wasn't just like a dry spare rib that you left over from last night's barbecue that you'd like put out on the sink and sat there. Like, this is a living thing. And from that, he fashioned her. And immediately, he brings the woman to the man. Remember, this is gone. Then he brings her to the man, and it's joined again. They're whole. They're back together. That's a picture of what this one flesh thing is supposed to look like. And Jesus later on will teach us that that's the picture of, well, the New Testament will teach us that's the picture of Christ and the church. It's beautiful. So this creation account, it predates the law of Moses by like 2,500 years. It's a long time. It has been the prescription for marriage since the dawn of time, basically. We're going to look at these words they shall become one flesh. Therefore, a man shall cleave, and become one flesh. Six words. Leave, cleave, become one flesh. Leave, actually, be joined is the word. Leave, be joined, become one flesh. That's the basis for this entire message. What does that mean? So I'll take you back autobiographically just a little bit. I'm going to share about 2 or 3 minutes from my own life. And I seldom allow myself to share from my own life and my opinions and so on. And when I do, I try to make it really clear, this is my opinion, this is my experience, versus say, here's what the scripture says. But the Lord led me that, Ron, you actually have something to say about this from your own life too, because of your story. Because of the way that you did courtship with your wife, because of the children that I've given you, the number of years that you've lived together. So biographically, here's my story in a nutshell. Our junior year in college, I met this young woman who was like this tall and like this slender, and I was working a table I'm trying to sign people up to join a new Christian ministry that I had started with a friend of mine there on the campus because there was no other Christian ministry going there. And she came over to check me out and to see whether I was a heretic. She didn't point her finger at me. But she was kind of cute. And she had braces and pigtails. And she was spunky. And we got to talking, and we talked about what classes we were taking and everything. And we, somehow out of that whole deal, we agreed to take a judo class together. Yeah. And then the jokes continue, I went head over heels for her, and she flipped for me. And yeah. She actually taught me how to choke out people. So I became the best strangler in the judo club. But we were both serious-minded. We had both said to God, yeah, I'm not going to date. Not going to do it. Lord, I want to be serious-minded about pursuing you and your kingdom. And I want to get married. We both agreed to that separately. And if and when you have a spouse for me, please make that obvious to me. Let me know. Meanwhile, I'm going to be working to build your kingdom. And after about 2 or 3 months of working in this ministry together and doing judo together and biology classes together and things like that, because we were both in science, we had a conversation, and I decided I need to kind of present where I'm going with this to her, because we were friends. We were just friends. And I told her, look, I'm interested in you as more than just a friend. I would like to see where this goes, but I want you to know I'm not interested in dating. I'm not interested in all the romance and the hearts and the flowers and all that stuff. I'm serious-minded about being a married man someday, and I want to be married. And I don't want to play with your heart. And so I want to have this discussion. So we got into a deep discussion about it. The Lord led me to just be very proactive about it and tell her what I was looking for, ask her what she was looking for in marriage. All the whole time we're saying like, well, what I want in marriage is this, not like what I want you to be like is this. We're comparing notes on where our hearts are at. And then I said, where I'd like to go with this is that I don't believe in dating, but I would like to court you. By the way, nobody was using that word back then. That was a new thing. Like, no, there were no books called courtship. It didn't exist. So I thought that I made it up from, like, King Arthur and the Knights of the Round Table with the courtship. And everything. I really did. Nobody ever spoke about that. But I said, but you know, that kind of sounds right to me. So here's what I propose. Let's continue to get to know each other better and more. And at any point in time, if one of us decides this isn't leading to marriage, please tell the other and let's break it off and we'll be friends. We'll part as friends. And so we agreed to that. And then we spent about the next 16 months or so just diving into this Bible together and spending, I want to say hundreds, maybe it's like scores and scores of hours, just perusing what does God say about everything, about ministry, about marriage, about missions, about love, children, sex, about money, about educating children, all that stuff. And we came to agreement because we didn't have all those things necessarily formed out in our minds to the very detail. We came up with about 15 things that we agreed on. Decades later, I wrote it down. But we had this verbal understanding of about 15 things. This is what we agree marriage looks like and should be like. And we have lived our marriage like that now for the next 42 years this year.
And God gave us 9 children together. We raised all them. They're basically out of the house, and whoever's going to get married is probably married by now, and we have our 12th grandchild is on the way this June, next month, and so we have some experience, and I'll relate to that, but
But that's not authoritative. Here's what's authoritative, right here. So pardon me, this is a long way for me to just say, pardon me if I diverge into some real life examples from time to time. A man, verse 24, shall leave his father and mother. Not a boy. This is a man. Now notice, it doesn't even apply to Adam and Eve because they didn't have an earthly father and mother. So there's nobody to leave. There's somebody to cleave to. And so it begins in the next generation, but this is not a boy who leaves his parents. You don't leave your parents' authority and fellowship and the care for them and their house until you become a man or a woman. A man shall leave his father and mother. What can we get from that? It doesn't say a boy shall leave his father and mother. He's a man. And what is a man? He is and should behave as a man, not just in his age, but in his behavior, in every single way. He is a man. He has reached the stage A of sexual maturity. He's old enough to reproduce. He has grown intellectually to where he can think for himself, and he's not dependent upon his parents to tell him what the world is like and what it is. He has grown emotionally to where he's confident to stand on his own two feet and start a new thing. He is active, not passive. If you're a passive man, you're going to have issues in starting a marriage. And maybe it doesn't come naturally to you. But you need to learn how to be active and proactive. He will take action when action is required or wise. And there's so many accounts, especially in the Old Testament, of men and women living out their lives where the men needed to take action and the women needed to take action. This is not the same as work ethic. Work ethic is something different. And this is not the same as being macho. That's something different too. I knew of a cowboy one time. And he was a really good rodeoer. He did rodeo. He didn't ride bulls, but he, you know, rode broncs and did roping and things like that. And, you know, wore the hat and the boots and chewed the Copenhagen. And he was a believer. But other rodeoers would make comments about his wife, and he didn't say anything. He didn't defend her. Some of them would make passes at her. And he was like, yeah, you know, that's just Charlie. Are you kidding me? He wouldn't speak up against problems in his... And then it went further. He didn't speak up against problems that arose in his children's schools. Well, you know, we just like, that's, you know, schools. We just got to send our kids to school. You wouldn't want to face him in a dark alley because he was a tough guy. But he wasn't being a man. A man shall leave his father and mother and cling to his wife, be joined to his wife, stand up for his wife, defend his wife, provide for his wife, protect his wife. Be active and proactive. He shall leave his parents. He's not looking to daddy anymore. He's a man who's prepared financially to support a wife and to support children. Or he's well on his way there. You know, when we got married, we lived in a barrio and paid $150 a month for a little, tiny little house right next to, and I'm not kidding when I say right next to the railroad tracks. Right down the middle of our street going lengthwise were train tracks and the train would come through. We were poor. We didn't think we were poor. And we didn't have this great income coming in, but we were on our way. We had a high confidence that we could support these children, and I did. He's a man of self-discipline. He has control over his spirit. He can control his emotions and his reactions to things. He also is a good man. Has the courage to be a good man, to do the right thing in the face of adversity, in the face of people telling him, come on, do this other thing over here. Do we still have a microphone? Yeah. He will protect his family against all threats, including threats from relatives, from friends, from enemies, from strangers, from governments, from educators, from entertainment, from the internet. And he must have the kind of character that he himself also is not a threat to his children. Some of you have told me your stories, and I'm sad. It makes me want to cry. Because your father was your greatest threat to you growing up. How tragic. It ought not to be. This man has demonstrated, and can demonstrate, that he can interact with society, that he can interact with civil authorities and merchants and neighbors and police officers and be civil, polite, respectful, strong, but peaceful. He's a man in the spiritual sense. He's interested in spiritual things. And this goes along with being active in the family. He's a man, he's the leader, the spiritual leader in his home. This is not a picture of a wife grabbing the husband by the hand and saying, come on, honey, let's go to church. It's a picture of the husband saying, honey, you know, how you feeling? We got to get going and going to church here. How can I help you get ready? Oh, you need me to, you know, dress the children and stuff. Let's go, guys. Let's load it up in the car. Let's do the spiritual things of family. He is the leader, not her. This is God's ideal. I know it doesn't work out that way all the time. And God bless you women who have filled in the gap there. God bless you for that. You do what you got to do. He's a godly man. He studies God's word. He has biblical literacy of a Christian adult, not of a 10-year-old. He shall leave his father and mother. You can't leave someone unless you've once lived with someone, which means he's leaving his father's house. What does that all that mean? If you have lived in your father's house before, you owed him obedience. You owed him even work in the family business. But when you marry, you leave and you no longer owe your father or mother obedience. Some of you have grown up and you're 30, 40, 50 years old, and you still have a parent saying, I'm the mom, I'm the dad, and you need to obey me. Sorry, that flies in the face of Scripture. You tell them Pastor Ron said, no, that's not true, and send them to me. You don't need to obey your parents any longer once you move out. You're done. When you leave and be joined to another, there's some special considerations for that kind of that in-between time of I'm gone, but I'm single, and I'm still dependent, but not. That's a big discussion. That's for Ron's Theological Roundtable and Firehouse Subs on Sunday. Sometime between the ages of 18 and 30, we tend to get married. They tell you that a man's brain doesn't even stop developing till he's at least 25. So we're in that in-between. So, you know, I got married at age 24. My wife got married at age 22. And so we were still developing, but we were adults. But still, we're kind of like cutting the cord with our parents. We both lived in our parents' house right up to, you know, like the day before our wedding. And then we just cut the cord and we left. And thank God, both sets of parents just said, bye. And they didn't come back and say, and now you need to do this. And we've given that same gift. I take every one of my children when they get married, I take aside their spouse, and I say, we have a wedding gift for you, but here's the real wedding gift where it comes down to where you live. We will never interfere in your marriage, ever. We don't expect you to raise your children exactly the way we raised our children. We don't expect you to live your life or to conduct your marriage exactly the way we lived our life and have conducted our marriage. We figure if you want advice, you'll ask for it. But then I will tell my sons-in-law, if you lay a hand on my girl, there's no place you'll be able to hide. That's the only time that I will come back in and interfere in your marriage. If you don't protect her, I will. until she dies, or I do. And I'm serious about that. And I'm not mean about it, but I just go like, yeah, I just thought we should have that little chat. And it's received really well, by the way. But when you move out, you don't owe obedience anymore, you don't owe work anymore, but you do continue to owe respect and honor. That goes until you die. How can you respect? It's another whole topic. I'm not going to get into it today, but yeah, even when your parents are not behaving ideally, let's say, they still are entitled to respect and honor, but not obedience. When a young man lives in his father's home or under his father's support, he actually owes his dad some work. And that whole time, you can only work to build up one house at a time. So at that time, you're building up your father's house, whatever that may look like. Especially in agricultural societies, it was very easy to see. But there comes a time which you go like, Dad, I need to build up my own house now. I need to have my own business now. I need to have my own savings, and I need to build up my household now. And so you do that. And then the wise father will say, how can I help you accomplish that? How can I help you? You raise your children until puberty, and they feel like they're ready to go because hormones are taking over and voices are getting deeper. And, you know, the girls are blossoming and the boys are muscling, and they think they're ready for this, but you look at them and go, oh. And so they always, that's the way God made it to be, is that the children think they're ready for something before they're really ready, and the parents think they're not ready for it when actually they probably should be allowed to try and fail and scrape their knees and get hurt and bleed a little bit. Yeah. When a man leaves his parents, he's no longer accountable to his parents, but he may be responsible for them. What does that look like? 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I'll give you a page number. Verse 33. That'll be page 1621 in this Bible. But a married man is concerned about the affairs of this world, how he can please his wife, and his interests are divided. An unmarried woman or virgin is concerned about the Lord's affairs. Her aim is to be devoted to the Lord in both body and spirit, but a married woman is concerned about the affairs of this world, how she can please her husband. Your first duty is to each other, and to pleasing each other. So you can't be completely dedicated now to ministry anymore, because now you're married, and now that is your ministry. That's your ministry. But we see in the book of Ruth that she took on the responsibility to support her widowed mother-in-law. And that is simply descriptive, but for us it's prescriptive as well. Go thou and do likewise. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8 says this: if a man will not support his family, especially those of his household, he is worse than a heathen and an unbeliever. Okay, so your own household, that would be those who are living under your roof. But it does start off by saying support his family. And then it narrows it down to say especially those under your roof. What if your parents aren't under your roof? Well, they're in your family. You're still responsible. Like, could God be honored if you're living a prosperous life and your parents are in poverty and need and want? These two things are incompatible. They're incongruous. 1 Timothy 5, verse 16 says this: if any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them. And do not let the church be burdened, that it may relieve those who are really widows. There's a whole big teaching on this, and I did this about a year and a half ago. The gist of it is this: charity starts at home, not with the government and not with church. This is all part of that leave, cleave, and be joined thing. So I'm not straying from the text here. Yes, you have left. Yes, you have become joined. But you still owe something to mom and dad. And you still owe something to others in your family, especially your blood family, and even your in-laws. You get to decide what that looks like. And we don't have a prescription for that here at Calvary Chapel. But be aware of that. So how should parents treat their children when they leave? Well, they should treat the children as if they have left and clung to each other and are joined as one flesh. That's how the parents should treat the children when they leave. The proper attitude of the parents is this, that from the time a young man marries, he is to love and support his family. And they are to offer their counsel when he requests it. But they should refrain from pressuring him to do what is in their hearts. How can you leave? How can you respect the leaving if you're still pressing the advice, the counsel? Let them make mistakes. I think the scripture is telling us, let them make their mistakes. This next point is one that sometimes I'm sad to see heads nodding. A man's wife should feel like the undisputed queen in her house because they have left and clung and become one flesh. There's no room for a mother-in-law or a father-in-law to come in and interfere with that. It's your house. You run it the way you want. When they come to visit, they're guests in your home and should behave that way. If you're in that age where you're going back and you're visiting your children, here's the admonition to you. Honor them as if they have left and they leave and cleave and are joined. That's what's on us. The wife must be the undisputed queen of the house, and the mother-in-law is there to help and serve as asked. What if that doesn't work out that way? Whose job is it to set it straight? Who do you think? The man, thank you. Not the woman. He's the one who left and started a new thing. She has just joined him. One of my children sort of challenged me recently, sometime in the last year. It was one of my daughters. She said, Dad, how come you're so much harder on the men who want to marry into our family than you are on the women who want to marry into the family? So I give you a little context there. I'm not an ogre about it, but I want to be involved. I want to know. So you're interested in this person. Tell me about him. Tell me about her. And then to the extent that I'm invited, then say, you know, here's something I see to be aware of. But then, the men who want to marry in, I'm nice to them. And I don't do that thing where I'll just be cleaning my shotgun here on the porch. I don't do that. That's a threat, and that's ugly. But I will tell them, your relationship, in large part, should be with me for the next several months. We need to get to know each other, and just as friends. And I've had the privilege and the honor to spend hundreds of hours with some of these. And just like I had one young man calling me every single Saturday morning for like a year, because he lived 1,500 miles away. We talked every Saturday. We got to know each other. We became friends even outside that romantic relationship. Like, even if they had broken up, we would still be buds. And so then, like, a marriage proposal or a request for one of my daughter's hands, it just was a natural transition, not this big, nervous, you know, straighten my tie kind of thing and gulp, I wonder what he will say. They knew what I would say. But that's the difference between men and women. Because the man is the one that the Bible here is showing us has left and cleaved and is becoming one flesh. And all the description after that is he is the one interfacing with the government. He is the one interfacing with enemies. He is the one who goes out when there's a threat, when there's danger. And she is made for him, not him for her. That's another point of scripture we'll probably get into next week, but it's actually written in the New Testament. The woman was made for the man, not the man for the woman. And so I have this picture in my mind of a carved wooden image that is the man. And I want to know, as a father, I want to know what that shape of that man is like. I want to see his character. It's like, what are you? But to the woman who wants to marry into the family, I'm not so much asking what are you as what can you become? He's more like that hard carved wooden image. And I picture her more as the clay that molds to that. Because she's the helper made suitable for him. That's her task. That's her job. Where does he need help? I'm not judging her based on how can you interface with enemies or hardship or challenges from people. Because we're made different than each other. It's the husband's obligation and role to protect his bride from every threat. It's her obligation to be his helper in that. Now, the scripture doesn't give us all a list of these roles, like who does what job. Well, he takes out the trash and she does the sewing. You know, I got a son who knits caps and stuff. Like, he's the knitter in the family. I do most all the ironing in our family because I like it. And it works. And when we first got married, my wife was the car mechanic. Well, I held the baby because she was good at it and I wasn't. It's not about who does what task or what job. It's about who are you in the marriage? Have you left? Did you cleave? Have you been joined to? Have you become one flesh? What does that look like for you? It's going to be different than what that looks like for me. Leave, cleave, be joined. Become one flesh. We're so out of time. I've preached on this message before, and I was looking for a good illustration, and I don't have it anymore, but I'll describe it to you. It was this. It was a picture, it was a video of Ruth's, my wife, her hands playing piano. But she only played the black notes for this song. And then I asked everybody, what song was that? Blank stares. And then her fingers only played the white notes for the song. And I asked, what song is that? Blank stare. It's the same song. And she put them together. Black notes and white notes. It was a Moonlight Sonata. Do you get it? One flesh. You're doing different things, but one is not more important than the other. One is not more glorious than the other. One is not more valuable than the other. You can't play the Moonlight Sonata without the black notes. You can't play the Moonlight Sonata without the white notes. They have to be together. Male, female. Now you get now you get something beautiful and complete. If you're single, I'm not saying that you're incomplete. I'm not saying that. There's always a risk in teaching on this subject because it's like, well, I heard the pastor say that it should be like this, and I'm not like that. Therefore, he's judging me. We're not judging anybody here. You do you the best you can. But this is the ideal. And I owe it to you to explain this ideal. Many of you could explain it to me. We'll continue this next week, but for this week, I want to just point out, what's the goal? What's the goal of all this? The book of Malachi says that, why did he make them one? Referring to man and woman. Because he desires a godly offspring. And Jesus taught us, it's marriage until death do us part. The goal is to have children, raise them in the fear and admonition of the Lord.
And then, if you do it right, one of you gets the privilege of holding the other's hand and watching them die. That's victory. That's what it looks like. I know that there are people here in this room who've watched your beloved spouse die. You deserve a standing ovation. That's my goal. That's how I want to go. Next to her.
Did you notice we didn't get into talking about chauvinism and feminism and LGBTQIA++? No. Just going to read our text again. Could you cue up the song, the last one we did, Easter song? Hear the bells ringing. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs, and he closed up the flesh in its place. And then the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman. And he brought her to the man. And Adam said, this is not bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife. And we're not ashamed. Lord Jesus, thank you for teaching us this in Matthew chapter 19, also in Mark chapter 10. Holy Spirit, we thank you for this narrative, this account that you give us in Genesis. And God, I am such a miserable, imperfect man. I don't know sometimes how my wife puts up with me. But Lord, thank you for giving us both the grace to forgive one another, to confess our sins to one another, to admonish and rebuke one another, to support one another through thick and thin, to stay with each other till death us do part. I thank you for those, and we honor those who have seen their marriage through until the finest conclusion, which is a deathbed farewell. Lord, please send this message far and wide to others who need to hear it. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. If you would rise, do we have that song? Let's close with this song today.
Hear the bells ringing, they're singing that you can be born again. Hear the bells ringing, they're singing. Christ is risen from the dead. The angel upon the tombstone said he has risen just as he said. Quickly now, go tell his disciples that Jesus Christ is no longer dead.